Well, as we come to our time of study in the Bible this morning, let me invite you to take yours and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezra. Ezra, if you're here this morning without a copy of the Bible, that's okay. We've provided one for you. There's the black book there in the pew. If you would take that and turn to page 463, page 463, you can follow along with us this morning. And if the case would be that you are here today and you don't own a Bible, we would be very pleased if in a little while when our service is over, if you would take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to have a Bible because the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10 that faith, saving faith, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We want you to know God. We want you to become a Christian. And like I said earlier this morning, you can't become a Christian by any other means than the gospel that is proclaimed specifically in the Bible. So please take that Bible as a gift from our church. And if you don't know how to use it, come see us. We would be pleased to take it and show you how you can use it to come to know God. If your Bible's open to Ezra chapter 7, page 463 in the church Bible. This morning I really just want to consider together one verse. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. The Bible says, and I believe Ezra actually wrote this, which is interesting. Ezra, he says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Who is this Ezra? Well, his name means Yahweh helps. And he lived and he ministered in the 5th century BC. The Bible tells us that he was both a priest and a scribe. And these two ministries enabled him to be ever about the business of the scriptures. Now that's very important. Because, number one, as a priest, it was his responsibility to teach the scriptures to the people of God. Jot down Nehemiah chapter 8. By the way, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah is just one book. Okay? But in our Bibles, they are separate. So write down Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is what we call the revival at the Watergate. And there, Nehemiah and Ezra are about the business of reinstituting the Feast of Tabernacles. And the book tells us that Ezra and other scribes, which is kind of interesting. Ezra read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they, parash, gave the sense. It means they explained it. It's the idea that perhaps you know that in this coronavirus time or whatever, a lot of churches are having service outside. And I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that out here on this little natural amphitheater that we have on the side, so I guess that's the east, right? I'm getting there. To the east of our sanctuary, there's this natural little amphitheater. And I want you to imagine for just a moment that the sound is bad. You can't hear very well. And so what I've done is I've set up the elders to be moving among you. And as I'm preaching, they're explaining what I'm saying. That's what was going on in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah was reading very clearly the law and trying to explain it as briefly as he could. But he was only talking to about 13 people. He was talking to the scribes as they were going out among the people and explaining. That was Ezra's job. Ezra was a priest. He proclaimed the law. He taught what God said and what God meant by what God said and how it was to transform their lives. He was a priest, but secondly, he was also a scribe. And as a scribe, it was his responsibility to preserve the scriptures in writing for subsequent generations. Scribes would make handwritten copies of, at this time, the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law of God. And whenever 10 families in a community could come together to be a synagogue, they needed two things. Once they had the 10 heads of household, they needed two things. First of all, they needed a priest. But then the priest needed something to preach from. So he needed a scroll. He needed a copy of the scriptures. And what the scribes did was they hand wrote those and then would send them out to these little villages where there were 10 heads of household to have a synagogue. That's what Ezra did. He worked in what's called a scriptorium. A scriptorium where he would just hand write copies of the scriptures. So you see that as both a priest and a scribe, Ezra's life was entirely about the Word of God. He would preserve it in writing, and then he would proclaim it in his teaching. He was most probably, I believe anyway, he was the man who collected the books of the Old Testament. To what we call the Old Testament, what the Hebrews call the Bible. He's the man who collected them and placed them in their order, which again, I would have you know, is different than it is in our English Bibles. So his whole life was about the Scriptures, both personally and ministerially. And this is very clear in this text. In the Hebrew, the three verbs that we will talk about this morning, you can see them right there, study, do, and teach, they're marked by a preposition in Hebrew that signals what's called an infinitive construct. Now, what in the world does that mean? And why do I bring it up? I bring it up for this reason. This little preposition that's put on the front of these verbs complements the main verb, which in this case is set. Ezra had set his heart. That's the main verb of verse 10. And by appending this little infinitive construct to these three verbs, these three action words, he had set his heart to study, to do, and to teach. The Hebrew is expressing the purpose. It's expressing the goal. It's expressing the result to which the verb points. Why did Ezra set his heart to these things? Well, because there were certain outcomes that he wanted to see in his own life and that he wanted to bring out in the lives of God's people. So by highlighting these three infinitive construct verbs, Ezra is pointing up the commitments which express his purpose in life, his goals for his life, the results he wanted in his life. And by modeling that to his people, he then wanted to see this purpose exude in their lives as well. He wanted to see these goals expressed in their lives as well. He wanted to see these results come through in their lives as well. And I think before we even get to the text this morning, there's an implication with which I think we need to do business, and that is simply this. Is that true of you? Is your entire life built around what the Bible has to say? I'm sure that most of us would verbally assent to that statement. But you know, the fact of the matter is, in the deep recesses of our hearts, we all know the truth. We might say something in front of all of our Christian friends, you know, to look like we've got it all put together. But in our deep heart of hearts, is that true of you? Is your entire life built around what God says and what God means by what God says and how that is to effect in your life? Can you say with Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that you literally live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Jesus quoted that in Matthew chapter 4. You'll remember when he was being tempted by the devil, and he said, "But now you need to understand something, boy. Listen, man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Do you treasure God's word more than your very sustenance of life? Loved ones, I think we need to face a reality in our lives. That certainly in all of our lives there are days when the book goes untouched, aren't there? There are days when other priorities begin to creep up and they rise like cream, and what falls to the bottom is that time with God in His Word. So I want to ask us to face a question this morning. And this is before we even get to verse 10. And that is simply this. Do you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And once we've dealt with that question this morning, I want us to look at the pattern around which Ezra built his life. And as we do so, I want you to see three disciplines that marked his life and must mark your life if you're going to live a life whose center and circumference is the Word of God. Or as I've phrased it in the title of the message, if you're going to live a life built on the Word of God. Three disciplines. The first discipline, and by the way, I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not trying to be clever this morning. The outline is right there in your Bible. First of all is the discipline of study. The discipline of study. Notice that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Think with me of those last few days of the year. Did you come to church this morning for a little reality check? It's October. 2020 is gone, and we missed all of it. We missed the whole thing. And very soon we're going to start thinking about, you know, what family's coming for Thanksgiving, what friends, who's alone at Thanksgiving, how do we have them over? And then we start thinking about Christmas, and our wallet starts smoking, and you know, all of this, and our checkbooks start begging for mercy. And then comes that moment when you're looking, you're staring down the barrel of turning that one page over, and it says, January. Those last few days of the year, we rush to put down some changes that we want to see in our lives in the new year. We call them what? Resolutions. I want you to understand that that's the idea behind this verb here, set his heart. He had set his heart. In the words, in the great word of Jonathan Edwards, he was resolved. Ezra was resolved. He had fixed his heart to study God's law. It wasn't merely a habit. It wasn't just a pastime. For Ezra, the entirety of his being was given to the study of what God had revealed in His Word. If we truly want to know the depth of Ezra's life, and if we want to live that same kind of life, we need to understand this word study, darash in Hebrew. It speaks of diligently inquiring into a matter. It means to search with careful attention. There's actually a word picture associated here. Now, stay with me. I want you to stay with me because at first this is kind of hard to see what the Hebrew word picture is trying to say. But once you see it, you're never going to see the word study the same way again. You ready? Here's the word picture. It speaks of rubbing off the dust, rubbing off dirt to get to see what a vessel is like up underneath. Let me give you a modern illustration of that. You remember Thanksgiving's coming? You dig down in the box to find the good silver. And what's true of it? It's covered in tarnish. But something deep inside your heart knows that the reason you bought that, or your great-great-grandmother bought that and passed it down to you, is because there is beauty there. So what do? You take the polish, and you take the rub, and you get it all gone. Why? Because what you want your guests to see when they sit down at the table is the beauty of that silver. That's the word picture that is associated here. It's dust, it's breaking off the dust. It's rubbing it down. It's dusting it away so that you can get down and see the beauty. When we were in Israel, we got to go to a very special place because we went after hours and didn't tell security we were there. Our professor took us to a place, I'm going to place that blame on him, where very recent excavations had unearthed literally one of the most beautiful mosaics I've ever seen in my life, hidden for 2,000 years under dust and rubble. And it had just recently been uncovered. And of course, you know, it was all chained off and this, that, and the other. But we went after hours. And so our professor took his bottle of water and poured it on the mural and then took his shoe and rubbed it. Now, y'all, I want you to understand something. I am colorblind. I am both blue, purple, and red, brown, green colorblind. And I'm telling you what I saw there was beauty that we don't see in art today. That's the word study. It means to rub off all the dirt. It means to rub off the varnish. It means to get down to the beauty that is really there. That's what studying the Bible really means. That's what Ezra had given his life to. Darash means to carefully observe what's in the Bible itself, what's in the text itself, so that we can understand it rightly, so that we can evaluate it fairly on its own terms. Ezra made this his business, to search the Scriptures diligently. And I want to just point something up this morning. I want you to just be aware that what Ezra is speaking of here is more than just cursory reading. It's more than just reading your Bible, as important as that is. Of course, you know me, I'm not denigrating that. You must read your Bible every day. You can begin to starve to death if you go one day without reading your Bible. Read your Bible all the time. Read it multiple times in the day. Read in different places on the same day. Learn to make the connections. Read your Bibles. But don't stop there. We must never be content to just read the Bible. We must go deeper and study it. I mentioned this a moment ago, but you live in a marvelous time in history. You have at your disposal literally everything you could possibly need to study the Bible. And tremendous depth. And you know what the interesting thing is? A vast amount of it is free. Man, there is stuff in my library that I've paid hundreds, if not thousands of dollars for that you can just get for free on your phone. Y'all are staring at Elena, aren't you? Isn't she beautiful? Sorry. This silly thing turns on when I move it. So that means every time I move it, I get to look at it. Sorry, never mind. I got distracted there for a moment. Hundreds of thousands of dollars that I've spent on stuff that you can have for free. You have a treasure trove of very accurate, very readable translations. A treasure trove of commentaries that explain the Bible verse by verse, passage by passage, as the prophet would say, line upon line, precept upon precept. A treasure trove of biblical theologies that will tell you how the whole Bible fits together and finally finds its culmination in Jesus Christ. A treasure trove of theological works that will take a passage of Scripture that you're studying and show you how it relates to all of Scripture and what it teaches in relationship to all of Scripture. So as important as it is to give yourself to the consistent reading of God's Word, there are truths, listen to me, that God will only make available to those who go beneath the surface to find them. That statement alone ought to send you to your vestries. Charles Spurgeon loved the writings of John Bunyan. You may or may not know that Charles Spurgeon's library is in Kansas City, Missouri, exactly on the campus of the school where I'm doing my PhD work. And he especially loved Pilgrim's Progress. He read it over 100 times in his life. I actually got the chance to hold his copy of it a couple of years ago. But he loved Bunyan's writings, and this is what he said of Bunyan. He said, quote, "His whole being was saturated with Scripture, and through his writings, he makes us feel and say, why, this man is living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is Bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him." Listen to this. "He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." End quote. May it be said of us that we study the Bible so diligently that if we are cut, we will literally bleed God's Word. So the first discipline we need to weave into the fabric of our lives if we are to live a life built on God's Word is diligent study. However, study is of little value if one does not also obey God's will. In point of fact, study of God's Word without obedience will do positive damage to you. It will actually increase your accountability to the truth that you've studied. That brings us to the second discipline of living a life built on God's Word, and that is the discipline of obedience. The discipline of obedience. Notice verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. Asah. The word translated do, maybe in your Bible it's practice, carries the connotation of feeling appropriately in accordance with the truth that we've studied, and then to act. You see, remember that when I said you study, you are evaluating fairly? Well, now that you have evaluated it fairly, you must have some sort of emotional connection to the text that you have studied. And that is what will cause you to act in relation to it. Frankly, here's a word nobody likes in the 21st century. But the word means submit. The word means to submit to the Bible. Submit to what God has said. Submit your will under the will of God. When we are moved by the fact that when you read the Bible, you're not just reading the words of mere men. You're reading the words, you're reading the thoughts of the eternal God of the universe. One of my favorite quotations in all the world is John Stott in his book, Your Mind Matters. John Stott says, one of the highest and noblest functions of man's mind is to listen to God's Word and so to read his mind and think his thoughts after him. In Is that how you think about reading the Bible? That as you study God's Word, as you look deeply, it's like a really, really expensive paint job on a car, on a really expensive car. You look at that paint job and it seems like the longer you look at it, the deeper into it you're looking. Well, that's what the Word of God is. The longer you look at it, the deeper you're looking and the more it has to say. But does it ever occur to us that these are not the words of Ezra? Let me give you an illustration. Peter is writing, and we know from snippets in the book of Acts, but particularly Galatians chapter 2, we know that Peter and Paul did not have the best of relationships, okay? Peter must have been a fairly hard guy to get along with because John couldn't stand him. Paul didn't like him. But he was transformed by the gospel. And in there, he kind of brings up Paul. And we wonder if he's just being kind of snippy and snidey when he says, and you know our brother Paul, his writings are hard to understand. We wonder if he's just taking a stab at Paul. But loved ones, do we really believe that every single solitary word of Scripture is breathed out by God? And if we do, is it not God Himself who is saying, yeah, some of the things I say through Paul are kind of hard to understand? Well, that makes that passage a lot different, doesn't it? It's not that what Paul said is hard to believe, it's just, or hard to understand. It's that what God had to say through Paul can sometimes be hard to understand. Let me give you another illustration that involves Paul. When Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. And you know, some self-righteous wretch always wants to argue with him and look all pious. Well, I just have to say I'm the bigger sinner than Paul. Oh, shut up. Do you know why you need to shut up? Here's why. Has it ever occurred to you that Paul wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? In other words, it wasn't just Paul that thought he was the worst sinner that ever lived. It was God who said Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived. Why? Well, read the context. Oh, there's the great word you knew he'd bring up in a sermon on the Bible. Context. Because Paul says that God saved him who was the chief of sinners so that no one would ever be able to say, well, I'm beyond the grace of God. God saved the worst there ever was so that no one could ever say, he can't reach me. And all of this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we read these things and we think of them. We think of the psalmists who look at God and say, I'm mad about that. What are you going to do? And we go, you can't say that to God. Well, not only did they, but they said it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, folks, the book is bottomless. The book is bottomless. You can't touch bottom. And every single solitary syllable is expired by God, breathed out by God. Ezra literally fashioned his life around the understanding of and obedience to the commandments of God. The 19th century D.L. Moody said, God did not give us the scriptures to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. By the way, we are not on some intellectual, anti-intellectual hobby horse. Let's not forget that before we obey, we have to study. We have to know what God is actually commanding us to do before we can obey it. We need to be constantly about the business of learning and knowing God's Word. But knowledge of the Word is not an end in and of itself. We must strive to know the God of the Word, and He will not be known apart from obedience to His commands. Let me say that again. God will not be known apart from obedience to his commands. A.W. Tozer said, theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, no man obeys God truly who does not endeavor to obey God fully. No man obeys God truly who does not endeavor to obey God fully. Listen to what Brooks is saying. He's saying selective obedience is no obedience. Partial obedience is nothing more than disguised disobedience. And here's the thing. You know, we teach our children that, but for some reason we think we're immune to it when God says something. Partial obedience is nothing more than disguised disobedience. Again, John Stott, he says, God has not revealed his truth in such a way as to leave us free at our pleasure to believe or disbelieve it, to obey or disobey it. Revelation, listen to this, revelation carries with it responsibility. And the clearer the revelation, the greater the responsibility to believe and obey it. Whew. That's a two-sentence sermon right there. Stott was good at that. We've seen that if we are going to build a life on God's Word, we must exercise the disciplines of study. That is careful reading and understanding of what God says. And then obedience, feeling appropriately, then acting accordingly. There's one last discipline Ezra models for us in chapter 7, verse 10. Look at your Bibles. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, obey it, and then three, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Well, you see, Jonathan, here's where I can check out on you. Not a teacher. Really? Stay with me for 5 minutes. Let me see if I can convince you that you are. This word doesn't require any fancy Hebrew word studies. The word means teach. That's what it means. It means teach. If you're genuinely a Christian, listen, the Bible literally expects you to be teaching the Word of God to someone. No matter who you are, no matter what your vocation in life, you must be teaching the truths of Scripture and the truths of who God is in the Word of God to someone. Are you a husband? Are you a father? Are you a grandfather? The most basic doctrinal statement of Old Testament Israel is the Shema. Listen to this. It's written specifically to heads of households. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Listen to this now. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Yes, if you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're a grandfather, you have a responsibility to not only study the Word of God, not only obey the Word of God, but you are to be about the business of teaching it. Are you a wife? Mommy? Grandmother? Listen to this. Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy. And he says this, You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, sufferings that have happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, for which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what happens to me. That's what you do to people when you are an evil person. But as for you, we studied that statement last Sunday night in the book of Titus. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You say, now wait a minute, Jonathan, I thought you said this was about wives and mommies and grandmothers. Well, now wait a minute, where did Paul acquire this knowledge? Well, we have to just kind of step back a page, and we find out in chapter 1 that Paul is reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And the language there is causal. And he says, and now, or maybe literally it would say something like, and because of that, I am sure it dwells in you as well. We could go on and on. Are you an older lady? You have a responsibility to younger ladies to teach them to love their husbands, love their children, live quiet lives. Titus 2. If you're an old man, you have an older man, a mature man in the faith. You have a responsibility to teach younger women, or younger men, excuse me, to be disciplined, to live lives of self-control. Titus chapter 2. We could go on and on. If you are a human being who is owned by God and owns a Bible, you have a responsibility to be teaching someone. Let me say this very clearly. And the most important responsibility you have for teaching is inside your own home. The most important responsibility you have to be training in godliness is inside your own home. Husbands, wives, daddies, mommies, grandfathers, grandmothers, your primary responsibility is inside the home. Train the next generation to love God and to know Him via His Word. Let me say this morning. It's important that we not get Ezra's model. I'm back in Ezra now. I say I am. Let me get there. Ezra chapter 7. It's important that we not get Ezra's model out of order. Can I read the text to you again? Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. That's a Hebrew device called vayiktal, and it basically means whatever the first verb is, as long as I say it in the same way, it has the same connotation. So it could be translated this way: study the law of the Lord, then to do it, then to teach God's ordinances and statutes in Israel. Of first importance is study. Study shaped by careful observation, right understanding, fair evaluation. And careful study will give rise to practice, feeling appropriately about the truth that is seen, and then acting accordingly. That is in obedience. But only after we have studied and practiced are we ready to teach. Now, why is the order important? Consider this. If we teach without having studied, we'll be guilty of the most heinous of sins, and that is replacing God's words with ours. In other words, we become the authority instead of the Lord. Another scenario. If we teach without obedience, we're just hypocrites. We're the Pharisees, aren't we? Another scenario. There's a third side. If we try to apply principles, by the way, this third one is what I see as the greatest challenge in Christian lives today. The second one is the greatest challenge in pulpits, but in Christian lives, it is this third one. Trying to apply principles before you've actually studied what God has to say. And when we do that, we allow our definitions of right and wrong to guide our conduct and to bind our consciences, rather than letting the all-powerful Word of God say what it has to say in its own context. In preaching, we call that blind adherence to contextualization. In other words, I think I know what it means, and I'm going to build my entire application in my sermon around what I think it means. We've all heard sermons where he was wrong. Why? Because he had not studied to know what the Bible actually said before he tried to apply it. So study, then obey, then teach, in that order. What about us here today? What is your commitment to Scripture? Listen, y'all, I'm not asking you this morning if you read it every day, as important as that is. I hope you not only read it every day, I hope you read it 2-3 times a day. I'm asking if you will commit to a life, living a life that is literally built on the life-changing study of God's Word. Don't know how to study the Bible? Come see me. I'll help you. Just ask. Don't know where to start? Come see me. I'll help you. Just ask. Don't know how to move from what you study to how to apply it to your life? I'll help you. Come see me. Just ask. Don't let your pride get in the way of not knowing what God means by what God says and how it is to transform your life. Apart from regular intake of the Bible, you and I both are simply not armed to live a life that is pleasing to God. You may say, okay, now wait just a minute, Jonathan. That's a big claim. I don't think you can prove that. Yep, sure can. You want to have more victory over temptation in your life? Hide God's word in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 101 says, your word have I hidden away. I've treasured it away, the NAS says. I like that. Treasured it away in my heart. Scripture memorization is not just an end in and of itself. He says, so that I may not sin against you. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, when the devil was tempting him? He said, it is written. And he quoted, by the way, from Deuteronomy. You should study Deuteronomy. It was Jesus' favorite book. It ought to be yours. You want to sin less? Study the Bible. You want to grow in your spiritual life? Spend more time in the Bible. Like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, so that, henna, purpose statement, so that you may be able to grow in respect to your salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. I could go on and on. Now, I didn't say anything about the prelude here. But here at the end, I want to introduce this idea. We skipped over a word in this verse, didn't we? You say, well, now, we're supposed to study every word of the Bible. We live by every word. You skipped one. That's right, I sure did. Because I knew I'd bring it in at the end. What word did we skip, church? The very first one. For. Conjunction. We'll learn tonight what kind of conjunction it is, so make sure you're back tonight. It's going to conjoin what he's about to say. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach the statutes in Israel. With what? This statement. The good hand of his God was on him. When we build our lives, and church, I mean, let's talk about us for a minute. When we build a ministry, for that matter. When we build our lives, when we build a ministry on the Scriptures, what they say, what they mean, how they transform our lives. When we build our lives on studying, on obeying, and on teaching the Scriptures, listen to what Ezra is saying. He's saying that the good hand, and the idea behind that little Hebrew phrase there is God's hand of blessing. The good hand of God's blessing will be upon us. The good hand of God's blessing, and by the way, he says this, I think, three times in Ezra and Nehemiah. Three times it's said of Ezra that the good hand of his God was on him. Three times, and why is that? Four. You want to live a life blessed by God? You want to be a part of a ministry blessed by God? You want to have a family blessed by God? Four. The good hand of his God was on him because. It's a conjunction of inference. That doesn't mean you don't have to come back tonight. Ezra had set his heart to study, to look carefully, diligently into the law of the Lord. And to do it, to have right emotions, right affections, and then act accordingly, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Want to live a life blessed by God? That's your model. Let's pray. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Thank you for how it clearly teaches us. Father, I have been so pleased over the years that I've been here to hear so many people really get into reading their Bibles again, and we're excited about that. Help us now, Lord, to move into a deeper phase of reading, and that is study. Diligently studying, evaluating the Word of God based on its own terms, in its own context, not trying to make it say something to me, just letting it say what it says. The God who is its author is transcendent over time, and what he has to say is beyond any given moment. It is timeless. So help us to learn to study the Word of God in God's own context. And Holy Spirit of God, give us hearts to obey. Hearts to evaluate what you say as not just some sort of suggestion to how we may live our best life now. No, these are commands to be obeyed. And it is a serious thing to disobey the eternal God of the universe, a God who is sovereign and omnipotent. And help us, Lord, to have a new and fresh commitment. And I want to pray this morning specifically within our homes to teaching your statutes and ordinances, to study them, to obey them. And stop worrying about how we're going to train another generation in the church. And start worrying about how we're going to train another generation in our homes. The generation that will be the church in a generation. That's not the church's responsibility, Lord. It's fathers' responsibilities. It's mothers' responsibilities. Help us to take that seriously this morning. And we look forward that if you should tarry your coming in 30, 40 years, what a generation might look like that was raised by mommies and daddies, by grandmas and grandpas, who diligently studied the Word, who had hearts to obey it, and who took the time to teach it in the home. We pray these things in Christ's name.